it's really uncanny, and certainly I honestly believe it's inspired by God. When I hear Mr. Luker speak today, that the message that I had started, I don't know, a year ago or more just seems to tie in so well, and I'm glad that it does. It certainly is, at least for me, inspiring. The title of my message today is Church Necessary? Is Church Necessary? It's about 6 months ago, 8 months ago, I heard an advertisement on the radio, kind of one of those hip ads for a church, a local church. And I'd like to just read a quote, because I wrote it down. I was driving. I'm not sure if I pulled over or not, but I wrote it down because it caught my attention. Again, this was a radio ad. It said, "For 20 years, I put church in the rearview mirror, but I did not put God in the rearview mirror. Can we be God's people without attending church?" You know, the implication in the ad was that, you know, I was still spiritual, but I just didn't go to church for 20 years. You know, even here, you know, at Brentwood First Presbyterian, the sign out in the front yard, which I understand the reason for the sign, but it says spiritual but not religious, which is a good ad for a church, because it appeals to the idea that, you know, many people feel that they're spiritual, but they're not into an organized religion, that may be a flaw, or they're not, you know, they're above that, or maybe they've had problems with churches, in the past. You know, you'll hear people that say, you know, "I don't believe that you have to go to church to be a Christian." Is that true? Can you be a Christian without attending church? You know, there is, of course, Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." Well, wouldn't that mean that I could have God's Spirit but not attend church, right? It doesn't say that those who attend church are God's people. Or does it? Where does it say I must attend church? Is there a verse that says you must attend church services? Or something even, you know, to that effect. The Ten Commandments, where does it say thou shalt go to church? Does it say that? And you'll hear those types of comments that people, you know, at times will try to find a reason to justify not attending church. Before I get into what I will consider kind of proofs that church is necessary, it is a Christian requirement. You know, to be God's chosen people, we must attend church. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There is a verse or a passage that is often used and somewhat cleverly, because it seems so specific that there might be a way around attending a group church setting, that it may be okay to just have one or two people. Now, if you would turn to Matthew 18, verse 15, and I'm going to start with this, and this is just a myth or a misunderstanding that I wanted to cover before I get into specific proofs that church is necessary. Matthew 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." It's interesting. "Tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church," again, you'll see the context is saving a sinning brother and how the church as an organization should handle that. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And verse 20 is the verse that's often used, and I've heard it more than once over the past several years. Verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Again, this is not a proof that you must attend services, although it would also imply that where we are gathered, God is here, and that's certainly good, and it's exciting to know that. But oftentimes that verse is used to say, well, see, we don't need to go to church. We could go, if there's just two or three of us, we can meet in the living room, the family room. We could be anywhere. As long as there's one or two of us, that would qualify as a church service. And you'll see that through the context there that it has nothing to do with church organization or church services. It's all about how to deal with a sinning brother, how to bring them back, how to try to bring them back. That, you know, using two or three witnesses and going to that person. I wanted to just briefly cover that because I've heard that as an argument before, and it simply does not have that meaning. And whenever it's used, it's always taken out of context. They always just quote that one verse and leave alone the rest of the context. Many of us have heard that, or maybe throughout this message, I'll give some excuses that I've heard or kind of logical arguments that people may use why church is not necessary or why they feel they cannot attend. One of those excuses is simply the church makes mistakes. How can it be God's church if it makes mistakes? Well, I'd like to go through now and start through several proofs. And I came up with about 30, and of course I can't cover all those all today. But I'm going to cover as many as I can, because it was amazing in putting this together. You know, how many proofs can you come up with that church is necessary, that it is a Christian requirement to attend church, regardless of circumstances, regardless of events that may be going on? Of course, there are legitimate reasons for those who have health reasons or distance reasons. There are legitimate reasons, and I don't want to gloss over that, that people cannot attend services. But for the most part, it is simply expected, and God expects that. And some of these proofs are, I'll be very brief with. You know, I don't need to exhaust in detail each point. But the first point, just to kind of include the entire Bible, is that my first point is that God worked with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, not individuals. Of course, he started with individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. But it's always been, and always will be, about a collection or a group of people. You know, so for someone who says that you can be a standalone Christian, you know, that I don't need to have a church involved in my life, you know, they'd have to disregard the entire historical account of the Old Testament. You know, God worked with an entire nation as his group of people. We don't need to turn there, but Jeremiah 31, verse 33 is a good summary verse for that. It says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So you can see that God, from the very get-go, has always worked with families and eventually into an entire nation. He never worked with just one individual over here and said that you can be a standalone person over there. I'll work with an individual over here. I'll just work with onesie twosies. He's always worked with a nation, a group, or a collection of people. And the entire Old Testament is proof of that. A second proof that church is necessary is the history of the early New Testament church. Again, so we've mentioned the Old Testament. Well, the entire New Testament basically is about God's people, his church. Acts 2, verse 44, and again, you don't need to turn there because there are some of these proofs that I do want to spend more time on. But I wanted to just, as a book of the Bible, basically include the whole thing. You know, that there's not a verse or a chapter in the Bible that would not be applicable to proving the point that God works with a church, a group of people. Acts 2, verse 44 says, "Now all who believed were together." It doesn't say that all who believed were doing their own thing, however they chose to, wherever they chose to, in a manner that they chose to. Again, when God started that New Testament church, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." Verse 45, "and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple again, with one accord, God's people met together in the temple, which was, of course, at that time, the church, a location. But they didn't meet individually, just wherever they wanted to. You know, I've heard people say, well, they met in this household, you know, that they met in the household of Priscilla, or they met over here. And that shows that you can just have a family and that's it. Well, oftentimes services were conducted in those households, but it simply was not the church in that area. And then just continuing, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So you see that this verse, as direct as it is, says that God added to the church. He didn't call people and then just leave them on their own. You know, you could say, well, what if you're out by yourself? Again, there are those circumstances, but still that person would be a part of a larger work. If it's by video, if it's by letter, if it's by correspondence, but still God has always added people to his church. There's no example in the Bible where God calls somebody and just says, you're over there by yourself, you do your own thing, and I'm working with you. The entire Bible is about God through the Old Testament and New Testament working with a nation or his spiritual body, the church. So again, that was the second point, that the history of the early New Testament church would also support the idea that God has always worked with a group of people. Another excuse that people may give, you know, people at church are hypocrites. You know, they're not perfect. They make mistakes. You know, they talk a good talk, but they make mistakes. Sorry, it's not good enough reason not to go to church. It's true. We are all hypocrites. There's nobody that does what God would expect to do correctly 100% of the time. You know, God tells us we simply cannot. So it would be true that we're hypocrites to some degree. But a hypocrite who is trying, of course, is different than a hypocrite who's not trying. A fourth proof that church is necessary. I'm sorry, a third. I think we're on third. Christ set the example of attending church. Yeah, it gets a pretty hard argument to overcome. If you say, well, was Christ a church member? Did he attend services on a regular basis? Of course, the answer is yes. Again, not a verse that we need to turn to, but Luke 4, verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16 says, and he, Jesus Christ, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, which meant he had been doing it regularly, he went into the synagogue, which at that time was a place of public worship for the Jews, on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So again, you see, it was Christ's custom from a child all the way up until he began his ministry. And even then, there are plenty of examples where he spoke at the synagogue and addressed people. But Christ, as his custom was, attended services. He attended church services. A fourth proof that church is necessary, and you'll see as I go through this, some are brief, but I really want to just jump on this idea with 2 feet, because there's so many proofs. Each one of these could be a message or a sermon of them by itself. A fourth proof is that the church is the foundation of God's truth. So that just sounds like that's too significant. How can the church be the foundation of God's truth? Now, if you would turn here, this is such an important verse. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, even that phrase, house of God, you know, kind of draws a picture it's a collective organism. It's not scattered. It's not the pieces of the house. It's a house. A house is only a house if it's put together. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, there it is. It says that that the church, you know, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. What's that mean? Well, it means that, you know, the truth, as we know it, the Sabbath, the holy days, all the doctrines, they simply cannot be maintained. They won't stand by themselves without a church to, in essence, do that. You know, the church, as with Christ as its head, is the foundation. It's what truth is built on. It's the foundation. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. I thought that was pretty amazing. You know, if someone had asked me that question, I would have thought, well, you'd say, well, Christ is the pillar of the foundation. Of course, that is true. But the verse also, you know, shows that the church, the importance, the significance of a collective body of believers. It's certainly broader than I would have thought. I would not have thought that verse existed. And I don't know why I didn't really know this verse, but it's to me, it's a very important one. Again, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Another reason I hear, I've heard, is that, you know, I don't like church politics, or even church scandals. You know, there have been church scandals in God's church. There have been church scandals in every church that's ever been organized on earth, I suspect. So I don't want to be a part of that. You know, I can't be in good conscience a part of something like that. Sorry, just not good enough. It's just not good enough reason. Proof number five that church is necessary. Church is the household of God. Church is the household of God. If you would, please turn to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which are what? They're positions of leadership in God's church. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, I've underlined those phrases in there which draw a picture of oneness, of one structure. You know, the household, again, it mentions again the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which are leadership positions in an organized church. The whole building is another phrase, joined together, built together, and temple. Now, that's a lot of phrases in those few verses right there that anyone who would say, well, you know, church is nice, it's pleasant, it's okay to come and go as you please, how would they address something like that? How can a person who is a standalone Christian be a part of the whole building? The temple, joined together, built together. He just simply couldn't do it. You know, God's word shows that church attendance, being a part of a church, is required and it is obviously very important. Another thing that I've heard, the quality of the sermons just isn't what I want. You know, I could be proof of that. I'm sure, you know, I'm not the most dynamic speaker, the best speaker. And, you know, it would be a legitimate complaint. Say, well, every speaker isn't just the best speaker. You know, I could listen to, who's the mega church in Texas? Joel Osteen, right. You know, he's got that energy and enthusiasm. Of course, you know, rarely references anything in scripture oftentimes, but you know, there are plenty of dynamic speakers out there that could catch our attention, which could be an excuse. Well, you know, United or other churches of God simply don't have that dynamic, enthusiastic speakers. And as a result, I don't really want to go. Sorry, it's just not good enough. It's just not an acceptable reason. Why? Because God says so. A sixth proof that church is necessary, attending church is necessary, is that the gospel or the work of God cannot be done by individuals, by someone on their own. You don't need to turn there. Mr. Luker actually referred to this, but Matthew 24, and this gospel will be preached into all the world, And of course, Matthew 28, verse 19 says, you know, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. You know, how could any one individual, you know, we can't do it as a church. There's too many people, lack of resources. You know, God controls that. But how could any one person even think for a moment that they could even start that process? It's just simply too big of a task. You know, so, and it's important. You know, obviously, Christ gave that commission to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize, to be a witness. And no individual thinking that, well, I'll stay home and I'll watch something on TV, I'll watch TV evangelist, I'll jump from one group to the other group to another group. You know, you simply can't be a part of the work that is doing a mission, that is carrying out a significant work. That can only be done by a collective, unified group of people. My proof number seven, and I'm breaking some of the rules of speaking and having so many points like this, but my point is really, church is necessary. You know, these are proofs to that point. And I realized just presenting them straight down a list like this, but it was such an interesting study for me, and I hope you find it interesting. Proof number seven is that God defines church government and leadership roles. Again, proof number seven, that church is necessary. There's plenty of verses, you know, dozens of verses that talk about church government or church leadership. Why would they be in there if there was no need for church leadership or church government? So again, proof number seven is that God defines church government and leadership roles. You know, we can find the outlines for deacons and elders in Titus and Timothy. There is a verse I would like to go ahead and turn to, Ephesians 4, verse 11. Again, as it pertains to leadership roles in the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself, of course, referring to Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Why have positions? Why have leadership roles? Well, the verse continues, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. It doesn't say that there's leadership positions, so we could try to contact or find the one person here, the one person there. It's to benefit the body, a collection of people, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, that to me is a great church mission statement, you know, organizational mission statement, because there's several phrases in there. You know, what does that verse tell us that we're trying to accomplish, that ministry, that church leaders, church elders, deacons, pastors, what are they trying to accomplish? What's God wanting them to accomplish? Whether we think they're perfect, imperfect, we like their speaking style, we don't like the way they look, we don't like whatever it is we don't like. That verse has four or five phrases that those men that are appointed by God are working towards. Again, the equipping of the saints, edifying of the body, till we come to the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, you know, until we can get that knowledge, to be, you know, becoming a, quote, perfect man. Another phrase, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what church leadership is there to do. That's their goal, as defined by God. And that verse tells us that we cannot do that without being a part of a church, God's church. Another reason or that people may give is I can do a more in-depth study at home than attend church. And I would agree. You can pull out concordances, study aids, all kinds. You can get online and pull up, you know, access 250,000 pages of information. You know, could you not do a more in-depth, more involved study than what we can give here in 45 minutes? Well, absolutely. That would be true. But sorry, it's just not good enough. It's not an acceptable reason. You know, is that something we should all be doing on our own? Well, of course it is. But would it be a reason to miss services? You know, that I can get a higher quality message on my own? Of course, it would not be an acceptable reason. Proof number eight, that church is necessary. Again, church services are necessary. The church is the bride of Christ. Mr. Luker referred to this, and this is, you know, you could give five sermons on this. But again, the church is the bride of Christ. And this is, to me, one of the most significant proofs that it's our whole hope. It's our future. You'd have to throw that away if you believe that church is not necessary. Now, if you would please turn to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. And this passage, of course, I believe is read more often as husbands and wives' responsibilities. And we'll read it here and you'll see exactly what it's more specifically about. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, what's that passage really about? Of course, it intertwines the idea of marriage, husband and wife, and Christ and the church. But verse 32 is, I believe, the verse that it is the focal point of this passage. Verse 32 says, this is a great mystery. Well, why is it a great mystery? It says right here what it's about. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, you know, the real focus of that passage is not husbands and wives. Of course, it's excellent advice and instruction for husbands and wives, but Christ himself says right here, what I'm really trying to get across, what I'm really trying to focus on, is that Christ and the church are like husband and wife, how husband and wife should be. So again, that passage shows that, you know, the church, we are the bride of Christ. Another verse, if you want to jot it down, is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Of course, speaking of the church, that now the church will be presented to Christ for Christ to marry when he returns. If you would, go and turn to Revelation 19, and we'll read that because this is so important because, again, it is our hope. It's what the plan of God is all about. You know, all the holy days that we keep, why do we go to church? Why do we pray? Why do we read, study, fast, fellowship? At the end of the day, Revelation 19, verse 6 is what it's all about. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I mean, that is our hope in a verse or two, in three verses. You know, again, the church is the bride of Christ. It doesn't say individuals. It doesn't say Christ will return and somehow scattered people from all over the earth will just somehow appear. Christ will marry his church, his collective body of believers. Another excuse that we may hear is that, well, my children have a special event going on this week. It's a rare opportunity. They don't get opportunities to do these things. And so we're going to take advantage of the school activity. We're going to forsake church. It's just once or twice a year. And sorry, it's just not good enough. It's just not acceptable. Christ gives the priorities, and it is our entire life to pursue what we know is right, and that is to attend church, if and when at all possible. Proof number nine. Of is church necessary? Just the very word church throughout the Bible. It's a simple proof, but if someone was asking you to list a bunch of proofs, I think it'd be one that we wouldn't want to overlook. The word church appears 74 times. Of course, Mr. Luke read this verse. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And Christ says, I will build my church. It doesn't say, I will call individuals scattered to do their own thing. Christ says that that's his mission, is to build a body of believers. The word churches appears 36 times in Scripture. And it's interesting. Again, you could read all 36, and each one of them tells you something new. But some of the phrases tied to the word churches, I'm not even going to reference the verses. But, of course, it's churches of Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, Judea. Never is there a letter written to so-and-so by himself. It's always a letter or book written to, of course, a church at a location. But the word, again, the phrase churches, there's churches of Christ appears in Scripture. Churches of the saints, churches of God. So you can see that, again, just the simple phrase churches, if one were to argue the point that church is not necessary, they're going to have to throw out, 74 plus 36, they're going to throw out 110 verses. Because they just say, well, it's not necessary. Another excuse that people may give. I'm just too tired and sleep is more important. I'm just too tired and sleep's important. God wants me to be healthy and I just need more sleep. Sounds pretty legitimate. And I'm tired. My voice is cracking. It's been hard being out in the sun, 98, 99, 100 degrees every day. And I'm tired. I don't know about you. It's just not good enough reason not to, to avoid or to miss church. Just not good enough, not acceptable. Proof number 10, that church is necessary. Proof number 10, attending church confesses Christ. And we'll make this one brief just so I can get through the material. But attending church confesses Christ. If you would turn to Matthew 10, verse 32. Matthew 10, verse 32. And this verse to me, I wanted to read it specifically because it scares me to some degree, to a large degree. Matthew 10, verse 32, this is Christ himself speaking. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, that's an important phrase, confesses me before men, that's a public confession. Can we say, well, I don't want to attend church, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to sit at home and study and read and pray 20 hours a day? Would that be confessing Christ? It says right here, confess me before men. If we're so fearful of being seen or tied to an organization, if we're embarrassed to say, I belong to or I attend services at United Church of God, I attend services on Saturday, the Sabbath, there is a degree of obviously being ashamed of God's truth, and there are plenty of verses that describe that. But here it says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Attending church, it's a public meeting. There is an element of confessing Christ before men when we attend a public service such as this. Proof number 11, that church is necessary. Regardless of all the reasons or excuses we may find, and part of my reason for giving this message, again, I've thought about it for a year ago, was more prophetically, is that it wasn't tied to any events going on currently in the church, but it was more tied to, it will never be easier to attend church than today. It'll be harder to attend church next week. It'll be harder to attend church 3 weeks from now. 3 years from now, it's going to be more difficult to attend than it is today. I mean, that's the way I believe society, if we just look at the events that have happened in the past 12 months or 2 years, stock market and, employment, all the things that will go on and continue to go on, I don't believe it will ever be any easier. It will only get harder. So the more committed we are and the more reasons and how integrated these proofs, so to speak, are to God's Word, it encompasses the entire Bible. But anyhow, that's my feeling, is just that it will never be any easier than it is today. And we'll have to be committed to always attending church at whatever cost. There may be somebody staying out the door saying, if you walk through that door, we're going to shoot you. I mean, what would we do? Well, I'm not going to go to church. Somebody sends us a letter and says, you know, there's going to be an act of violence against your church. Do we all just stay home? Well, it may happen every week for 10 years. You know, would we stay away from church for 10 years? You know, I hate to be extreme by those examples, but we know there's verses that say terrible things will happen, and we must always be committed to attending church. Proof number 11 that church is necessary is that church provides fellowship with other Christians. Again, my proof number 11, and these aren't in any specific order of importance or priority, but proof number 11, church provides fellowship with other Christians. If you would turn to 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, again referring to Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I've got six other verses for that, but I'm just going to read that one. Again, fellowship with one another is something that Christ expects, and it has an effect on us. You know, part of that effect is cleansing us from sin. You know, being part of a church where other believers are, or who are at least attempting to swim in the right direction, is going to be a positive effect on us. It will help us, that fellowship will help us cleanse ourselves from sin. Another excuse or reason that people may give is just, you know, I find fishing and outdoor activities more relaxing, more enjoyable. Honestly, I do too. And I love to go fishing or boating or swimming or go on a big picnic or hang out, go to a sporting event. And those are fun things. You know, I'd be lying to say I would love to go fishing, you know, every third Sabbath, take a little weekend off and do that. I mean, you know, I'd be lying if I say I didn't want to do that. But it's just not good enough reason. It's not acceptable. You know, church should always be our priority. It's God's priority. Proof number 12, and I'm only going to get through, I think I'll do 16 or 17. Proof number 12. Church provides accountability to spiritual leadership. Again, proof number 12, attending church provides accountability to spiritual leadership. Well, I don't want to be subject to spiritual leadership. Well, sorry, just not acceptable. You have to be. Now, if you would turn to Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Again, so we're told that we must submit, we must obey, be submissive to those who watch out for our souls. And we've already alluded to the role of church leadership, and we'll actually get to another point on that. So again, we're told to obey and be submissive to leadership. Now, if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. That was a verse that, again, I wanted to read because it seems oftentimes, and I'm guilty as the next, I believe, but, you know, is part of the issues that exist in God's church from time to time. Does some of that, I don't know that all of it, but does some of that stem from us losing esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake? I mean, there are men who dedicate their lives for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years to serve God's people. They'll make one mistake, say something, and it's like 50 years of service goes down the drain. Sorry, you said this, you corrected someone out of anger, out of frustration, and that 50 years is just not worth anything. It doesn't buy you any grace. And those things happen. I know for myself it can, because we remember the last thing said. You know, it's the most recent thing that sticks with us. And you know, it says right here that we should recognize those that are over us and esteem them very highly. So you can see that, again, church provides accountability. If we're not attending church, we don't have to be subject to anybody. What I put down here in my notes is, you know, this is only possible if we are part of an organized fellowship which has identified elders, pastors, and leaders. We cannot genuinely be under submission to a TV pastor, nor by visiting a new church every week. You know, if there are people who seem to go from one group to the next, to the next, to the next, why? You know, I honestly don't know. I'm not saying that that's always wrong to visit another group. But how can you be submissive to church leadership if you're at 10 different groups throughout the year? Is it possible to be submissive and be just kind of a come and go? Nobody knows when you're coming or when you're going. I don't believe that it is possible. I mean, that may be my opinion, but the verse is clear that we must recognize those. We must esteem them very highly. I mean, if you're just visiting a dozen different churches throughout the year, how do you get to know people? How do you esteem a minister? How do you get to be subject to their correction, their counsel? I believe it's a way to avoid those things. If it were me, if I was someone who wanted to avoid things, I would attend multiple groups. No one would have to get to know me. I would never have to be corrected by a minister. Again, that's my opinion, but clearly the verses say that we must be a submissive to church government. It's there for a reason. And attending church regularly gives us that opportunity to be accountable to that leadership. Another excuse that people give: I have to work on the Sabbath to support my family. I mean, God says, you know, God's all about family, and I've got to work. I've got to provide for them. I don't want to be God says you'd be an infidel. You know, you have to provide for your family, and I'm doing that. It happens to be on the Sabbath. Sorry, it's just not acceptable. It's just not a legitimate excuse. Proof number 14. The church is necessary. It's required. It's an obligation. It's a requirement for Christians. And this will be just a brief one. And God uses the terms. This is point number 14. God uses sheep, shepherd, and little flock. You know, he uses those phrases often. I mean, there's dozens and dozens of verses throughout the Old and New Testament that use the words sheep, shepherd, and little flock. Why not renegades? Why not find an animal who can live on its own? You know, we've heard sermons before, and you can make it a whole study. You know, sheep must be in a flock. I mean, they must be together. That's what I'm going to say about that. There are plenty of verses. I do want to read just one. You don't need to turn there, but it's John 21, verse 15 through 17. I'm just going to read the phrases. Again, this was Christ himself. It's his own words talking to Peter, and they're touching words. I'm just going to read the three phrases. He says, "Feed my lambs." He again says, "Tend my sheep." And then the three times because of Peter's three denials, I believe. The third time he says, "Feed my sheep." You know, it's obvious God's trying to paint a picture for the ministers, those in control, Peter in this case, an apostle, of what his responsibility is to a group. He happens to use an animal that has to be in a group. A sheep cannot live or survive on their own. So again, that was my proof number 14, is that just the very use of those words, sheep, shepherd, and little flock. My proof number 15, and I honestly can't see that clock back there, so I'm not sure on time, but if you'll allow me, I'll continue a few more of these. Proof number 15, that church is necessary, and this is a very important one, is the church is one body with Christ as the head. Again, the church is one body with Christ as the head. And Mr. Luker twice now has given messages about that. I'm trying to see which verses he's covered. But if you would, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 12. This section of verses just says so much. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, into the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. I mean, it's almost hard to read because it says one body, one spirit, one member. But I mean, you know, it's so obvious that the message is that the church is one body. You know, it's not to be divided. It's not to be split. It's not to be one person here doing their own thing, two people over there doing their own thing. You know, I personally don't think that God is pleased about the way that churches have split over the years. You know, I can't see how he would be. I'm sure there's a purpose in it, just as Mr. Luker said. Everything is done with purpose. But again, the intention is that the church be one body. And I've got about 9 other verses under that, and they're all just incredible verses to read. But we're going to move on. Another excuse or reason that people may give: it's just the same old sermon or message over and over and over. I never hear anything new or exciting. It's always the same thing. I've been attending for 35 years. I've heard it all. I don't even need to go to church anymore. It's just the same thing over and over. Sorry, you're just going to have to hear it again. Just not acceptable. You're just going to have to hear it again. Point or proof number 16. I saved some of the more obvious ones for last. Proof number 16, this ought to be simple enough that if any of these other points are ambiguous or seem to be a stretch, point number 16 or proof number 16 should be pretty cut and dry. God commands going to church. Well, wait a minute, Dave. I don't remember, you know, the 11th commandment that says you must attend church. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to start just to kind of paint the picture. Exodus 20, verse 8, of course, is the 4th commandment. And it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's right, Dave. It says to keep it holy. I can do that on my own. I can do that by staying home, reading, not working. I can keep it holy by myself. And can you? Well, yeah, you can, you know, to some degree. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, Leviticus 23, verse 3, helps fill out that commandment. Leviticus 23, verse 3, and you don't need to turn there, I'll read it. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Well, there it is. The Sabbath, to keep that Sabbath requires a holy convocation. It is a holy convocation. What is a holy convocation? Of course, it is a commanded assembly. That's what it means. And it's holy because God said so. God said it's holy. You know, us saying it's not holy or that it's irrelevant doesn't make it unholy. It is holy because God said so. And it is a holy convocation because God has commanded or convoked it. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So again, God says, you know, it's the Sabbath shall be a holy convocation. It's not just a Sabbath when you're by yourself. You're only doing part of it. You know, part of the Sabbath is the fact that there is a holy convocation held on that day. And there always has been and there always will. So again, God commands going to church. If you would, go and turn to Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24 is an excellent verse for also understanding that God specifically commands going to church in addition to, you know, the fourth commandment. in what we just read in Leviticus. Hebrews 10, verse 24 reads, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." It's interesting. The same thing that goes on today. There are plenty of people, many we know, who that's what they do. They don't attend services, but they'll still tell you that they're God's people. It happened then, it happens now, it'll happen in the future. There will always be those folks who say, "I don't need to assemble with God's people. I don't need to go to church," just like it said right here, "as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So it says that, you know, as times get more difficult, and we know they are, as I've already said, it will never be any easier to attend church than it is today. Next week, it's probably going to be more difficult. You're older, you lose energy, you lose enthusiasm if you're not doing the right things. The times may get more complicated. And it says that we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. You know, there's a benefit to coming to church. And so much more as you see the day approaching. It's something that we're going to have to be convicted of, convinced of, and have the courage to do it. You know, even more so as time goes on. And verse 26 is often not tied to the previous verses. Verse 26 continuing says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That's pretty strong. Can it get any stronger than that? "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. If you do, for if you sin willfully," which says, you know, "I know I should go to church, but I'm too tired. I'm too this. I'm too that. You know, I need to work. I need to do this. The quality of the sermons isn't what I like. The church governments, I disagree with them temporarily, so I'm not going to go. I'm going to boycott church." Whatever. You know, there's just a thousand reasons we can come up with. It says, for if we sin willfully, basically, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us. You know, it's enough. It scares you. It should scare you. It scares me. Proof number 17. I'm feeling bold. Maybe they'll take me off the speaking list. Proof number 17. I'm just kidding. I'll just read these two. I won't go into the verses, but I want to at least give the points. Proof number 17, we have to hear God's word preached at church. Well, I don't need a preacher. I can read it myself. Are you saying I'm stupid? Are you saying I can't understand the Bible by myself? Are you saying I can't research or read articles that the church even has written? I can do that on my own. Why do I have to hear God's word? Let me give you a few verses on that. Well, let me just read one. Romans 10, verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And there are, again, I've got six or seven of the verses, but it's clear through God's word that we must hear. You know, the leadership in God's church gives us an edge. It gives us insight. And we must hear that word preached to fully understand it, to grow in grace and knowledge. It requires that we also hear God's word preached. And my last point, my proof number 18, because I liked this one because it was interesting as a study, and it, again, would be a great message to give. But proof number 18 is that God instructs His church how to treat one another. What I mean by that is there aren't verses that say, well, if you're by yourself, you want to treat anybody anyway, right? If you didn't go to church, just do your own thing. You don't have to worry about treating anyone a certain way. But there are so many verses, I mean, there are dozens and dozens and dozens that tell us how to treat God's people, which means we're interacting with God's people, that we're assembling with God's people. And again, I'm not going to read the verses. I'm just going to give you the phrases that have the phrase "one another" in it. And this is just a 10% or 5% of what's in God's word. That we love one another, that we have the same mind towards one another, that we be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, that we have one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should receive one another, admonish one another, wait for one another, through love serve one another, bearing with one another in love. And again, there are literally dozens and dozens of verses. But how could that be accomplished without attending services? It's hard enough to get to know each other once a week. We are scattered. We live in different areas. You know, not attending church would simply prohibit us doing those things. All those verses, if you're a loner, if you're a rebel, standalone Christian, you don't have to do those to anybody. I'm by myself. It makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? If I'm by myself and I don't have to do all those things, well, I'm gonna be a B-plus student. I'm gonna be an A, even still. But putting those in the equation, that's hard to do all that. It's hard to have love for one another, to be mindful of one another, to serve one another, to admonish one another. That's just it. Attending church isn't about being in a place that's perfect, that's run just the way you like it. The building's not just what I like it. It's about being subject to the effort it takes to do these things. You know, about committing to trying to do those things with each other. And it is a difficult task. It's not meant to be easy. Attending church is not meant to be a social event. It's a difficult event. It's a learning event. Well, in conclusion, going to church, I do want to be clear about this, going to church does not make anyone a Christian. If you attend church, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. I liken it to a ball player. If a person, it can be the best baseball player you've ever seen, and they develop their skills, they do those things. But if they're not on a team, are they really the best baseball player? We've all met those people. Oh yeah, I could have played professionally. I could have done this. I could have done this. First thing I do is I roll my eyes. You know, yeah, sure you could have. I've met plenty of you guys before. You know, they may be a good athlete, but they're only good if they're part of something. They can prove they're good if they're part of something. They get better because they're part of something. You know, a good athlete doesn't want to go out there and throw a ball against the wall all day long. He wants to compete. He wants to be involved with a team on the highest level he can achieve. Same thing with us at church. We are responsible to be the best Christians individually, but we're only going to be better. We can only get better if we attend church. It is part of that process. It is that team that ultimately will help us make us better. But if we don't go to church faithfully, we cannot be a successful Christian. You know, we should worship God privately in our own home in a way that is personal and intimate. But disobeying God and robbing ourselves of the blessings of being a part of a church, if we forsake church services with God's chosen people in public worship, you know, it's a public display, we cannot live as well outside the body of the church as we can. If, you know, if we're going to be in Satan's world by ourselves, we cannot live there as effectively as we can by living in God's church. Thanks for being here at church, and we look forward to seeing you next week.